If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis 43 this morning. We just read about him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's Hebrews 2:9. And it's a reminder that of the great central event of the New Testament, the redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And what the redemption of the cross is in the New Testament, we could say that the Exodus redemption event is to the Old Testament. It's the towering event that God refers to throughout the entire Old Testament. I brought you out of Egypt. I rescued you out of Egypt. Have you forgotten that I brought you out of Egypt by a mighty hand? I rescued you. And we know that God did that as a fulfillment of his promise to Israel, to Jacob, to his father Isaac, to Abraham, that we're reading about, that we're learning about in this section of Genesis. He made a promise to them, and bringing them out of Egypt is a fulfillment of that promise, to make them a mighty nation, like he did in Egypt, to give them a land, like he did in the book of Exodus, and throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But have you ever asked yourself, why did God choose to fulfill his promise to them in that way? Why did they have to come out of Egypt? Why did it have to be with such crazy circumstances? Why did he have to destroy Egypt? Why did he do these things? Well, as you read Exodus, one thing you probably come away from, one lesson we should take is that God alone will get glory in the way that he fulfills his promises. Isn't that true? God will get glory, and he will fulfill his promises in a way that only he will get glory for what he's done. Sometimes, like in Egypt, God does this by dominating the proud and the powerful, showing his might and his holiness. Sometimes, like in the prophets, God predicts the future and says, this is what I'm going to do in the future. And when he fulfills it exactly like he says he will, he's showing his faithfulness, his wisdom, his justice. But sometimes, like in the story of Jacob and in Joseph and Judah and their brothers' lives, God shows his sovereignty to fulfill his promises using, like we'll see today, the exact means, the exact timing, the exact agents, under the exact conditions of his choosing. God is majestic in his person. His glory is his unique excellence. The things that with him no one shares, the qualities, that's his glory. And we've seen in the lives of these men already that God alone will get glory when he fulfills his promises to them. And because that's true, we, if we're making application to ourselves today, we should trust him, shouldn't we? We should worship him. So let's review some of these characteristics we've seen of God that have been evident in this family, to the family, and how we can apply some of these same truths to our own lives today. First, I want you to see that God is sovereign. Have you seen that? Through Joseph's life, we've seen in his life that God will fulfill his promises using the exact means that he chooses. Think of all the circumstances, just the tumultuous circumstances that Joseph has faced. He's been confronted with God's sovereignty to learn that God's promises wouldn't be thwarted by injustice, right? He was abused by his brothers because of no fault of his, just because of their wickedness. He was unjustly sold into slavery by his own brothers. He was falsely accused by an adulterous woman down in Egypt, wrongfully imprisoned. But Joseph is learning that injustice isn't going to thwart God's plan. But in God's sovereignty, neither would God's promises be fulfilled by chance, right? As a slave, Joseph was granted favor from God to rise through the ranks there in Potiphar's house. And then when Joseph was in prison, God gave Joseph favor there. It wasn't an accident to rise and have oversight there in the prison. And then in God's providence, not by accident, Joseph came to meet men who eventually would have Pharaoh's ear. Well, one of them. And he interprets their dreams for him. But then in God's providence, he was forgotten according to God's plan. And then God gave Pharaoh a dream, not by accident, that none of his interpreters could figure out for him. And then it was as Joseph was interpreting that dream, he's raised from prison, he's remembered. And God's will is done all the way along. It's not by chance. And what did Joseph do in response to this? In response to each of the circumstances of injustice, the highs and lows of circumstances that are under God's hand of providence, Joseph faithfully worked hard for the Lord, didn't he? He just continued to work. Joseph worked hard. He controlled his own attitude. He worked hard in faith that God was in control of everything else. He couldn't control all of the circumstances, so he controlled what he could control, and he worked hard for the Lord in faith that God will fulfill his promise. God is sovereign, isn't he? And he will fulfill his promises under the exact circumstances, even if it's through injustice, through ups and downs, if he chooses that. God will use the precise means he's ordained to fulfill his word. So, by way of application, are you okay with that? Are we okay with that? How does that sit with us? That God's gonna keep his promises. You know, we're not promised a great nation to come from us, right? We're not promised a land. But there are promises that we can claim from Scripture. For instance, God's promise to provide all our needs. He knows all of our needs. He cares for the sparrows. How much more can we expect God to care for our needs? But maybe you don't have a job right now, and that's weighing on you. Or maybe you feel like your health is limiting you from working like you wish you could. Or whatever circumstances God has brought you. You feel like there are other limits. You can't save enough money. You can't get enough in the bank. You can't buy this thing that you wanted. You're living paycheck to paycheck. Why won't God just give me the comfort of having more in the bank, say? We would say, ordinarily, God does provide for us through work. The pastor's given us some very clear teaching about that. It's how he made the world to operate. You reap what you sow. But in his providence, sometimes God can withhold that, can't he? So will you trust him? And this is just one example. Will you trust him to fulfill his promise in the exact way that he chooses, through the exact means that he wants to? And I think we could also ask, will you work hard for the Lord in faith that he really is sovereign, that he really will keep his promises in whatever way he chooses? We all, don't we, love the truths like God upholds all things by the word of his power, and God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he called, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So he's working things for his glory, for our good, for our sanctification. We love these truths. We revel sometimes in the realities of God's sovereign power in our lives. But often, aren't those some of the first things to go when the circumstances don't go like we hoped they would? Our computer crashes. You know, I thought about that and I clicked the save button right away. Our computer crashes. We get cut off in traffic. We spill our coffee. We have to work overtime. We have to work with lazy people. It's tax season. Our washer leaks. Somebody speaks to us unkindly. Any number of even tiny little frustrations, difficulties God sends our way. Instead of wishing circumstances were different, instead of trying to control what's out of our control, can we faithfully work hard for the Lord, believing that he sent us what he's intended for us to have, and he's going to keep all the promises that he's made to us exactly like he chooses? God's sovereign, and he'll accomplish his will exactly as he chooses. So, let me urge you today, as a faithful servant of the Lord, work hard for your sovereign master in faith that he'll keep his word. But even as Joseph's life has proven that God is sovereign, we've also seen in Judah's life, his brother Judah, that God is righteous. God is sovereign and God is righteous. In chapters 37 and 39, we got a little window into Judah's character. And then in chapter 43, we're reacquainted with him. And we've learned that God will fulfill his promises in the exact timing that he chooses also. Think of the restraints and the obstacles that Judah has faced. Judah is a very powerful and influential person, even as a young man among his brothers, convincing them to sell his brother into Egypt. He was the one who came up with that idea. And based on what we see there in Dothan, where Joseph gets sold into slavery, it would seem that nothing could stand in Judah's way of what he wants to accomplish. But even in his plan, think of this first obstacle, even in his plan to ruin Joseph and completely put him out of the picture, did it work? Joseph gets sold into slavery, and then God just kind of trumps everything that Judah did and gives him favor down in Egypt. It's opposite to the brother's intent. And we see this continually playing out in Judah's life as he separates from his family and tries to seek success elsewhere in Genesis 39. Takes a wife, starts having kids, trying to raise up his own mighty line in his own way. And his first problem is that his sons are as wicked as he is, right? And then he takes a wife for his oldest son, and he's wicked, so God strikes him down. He gives Tamar to his second son, and he's wicked, so God strikes him down. There are obstacles in Judah's way. So Judah kind of drops back to punt, rework his plan in order to preserve his last son. But he does it seeking his own welfare by deceiving Tamar, his widowed daughter-in-law, his humiliated daughter-in-law. And powerful, ambitious, cunning Judah, who it seemed like he had no limits on what he could achieve, he gets confronted with God's justice to realize that God's promises wouldn't be forced into fulfillment in his life by his own selfish and deceitful ambition. So God catches Judah up short in his shameful actions with Tamar. You remember the story? He's lustful, and he goes and commits adultery with who he thinks is a prostitute. And the one who would deceive ends up being deceived. There's this great reversal in the story. The one who would conquer at any cost, he ends up being conquered. And all it takes is a helpless widow to expose Judah's selfish lust and his self-centered deceit. And do you remember what Judah said in response to all this? When his plan is exposed, she is more righteous than I. So he's confronted with his own unrighteousness and certainly with Tamar's comparably greater righteousness, but even more God's righteousness. And Judah's needing to learn to wait humbly on the Lord, living with integrity, something he hadn't been doing. God won't be coerced by unrighteous men into acting before the exact time. God is sovereign and God is righteous. And he'll accomplish his will in the exact timing that he chooses. We won't take the time to turn there, but if you read in Revelation, there are a couple instances where this becomes explicit near the end of time. First, when God releases an angel who is prepared for the exact hour, day, month, and year, is what John writes in Revelation. And he raises up this army and they have this great slaughter. God releases this angel at the exact time. He had raised up this, I believe it's a wicked angel, for that exact moment. And then if you think through the end of Revelation, these 10 kings in chapter 17, I believe. These kings received power for one purpose, to give their power to the beast. God is raising them up for one reason, in his exact time, to do exactly what he planned to do. I think with this teaching becomes very clear. I'll just read these verses to you in Romans 9. We'll get to Genesis 43. Romans 9, verse 14. What will we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, says Paul. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then down a few verses, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, here's an instance of this, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth. Then in verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with patience, much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Can we charge God for doing this? No. God can do exactly what he chooses to do, exactly when he chooses to do it. And he will not be forced into action by wicked men. God is sovereign. God is righteous. So if we could make a little application from Judah's life. Don't we get so anxious sometimes, so caught up in the fervor of politics, the corruption of it, the self-righteousness, the hypocrisy, the inequities, the insanity of it? Can't we get so caught up in it that we forget God's righteousness and God's sovereignty? And when we do that, do we ever step back and kind of consider, ask ourselves, am I truly seeking first and foremost God's kingdom and his righteousness? Regardless of whatever we see in our world, can we honestly say before God in our hearts that from our hearts we are entirely taken up with the things that we know are right to do within God's will? Things like loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Are we first and foremost pursuing God's kingdom and his righteousness with all of our being, all of our energy? If not, we can be pretty well assured that we're somehow caught up in a worldly way of thinking, seeking a different righteousness than God's, a different kingdom. God will never be moved to act before the time is right. And he only allows those things that are in keeping with his sovereign will, that he has already planned. So no unrighteous ruler will be able to overstep the bounds of what God allows him to do. God is sovereign and he's righteous. Everything he does is right. Even if he allows unrighteous men to rule, which, by the way, he does all the time. So instead of selfishly trying to make God's will come about our own way, maybe even deceitfully, like Judah, instead of ambitiously trying to move God to act according to our sense of justice, like he did with Tamar, can we humbly wait on the Lord, living with integrity? And may I add to this, can we pray? It's not as though there's nothing to do while we're waiting. It's actually God's will that we would pray for his will to be done. So pray according to his character and according to his will. This is part of how we wait. I remember being really challenged by the sermons pastor preached. I don't remember which psalm, but wisdom waits on the Lord. And wisdom knows how to wait on the Lord. And at least part of that is by prayer. So even as Joseph's life has shown God to be sovereign, and in Judah's life we've seen God's righteousness, we also clearly see in the life of Jacob, the patriarch, that God is faithful. And in for a few moments in our text today, Jacob's primarily wrestling in Genesis 42 and 43 with the truth that God will fulfill his promises through the exact agent that he chooses. Think of God's promises to Jacob and how Jacob has interacted with these promises so far. God promised his grandfather Abraham what? A land, seed, a great nation, and blessing through him to the whole earth. This was passed down through Isaac, the promised son. Through Isaac, the promise will be kept. Your seed will be named. And then down to Jacob and now to his sons. Turn over to Genesis 32, verse 9. Look at Jacob's face in God's promise to him. He's in danger here of having deceived his brother out of Isaac's blessing. And he's fearful. He's coming back from Paddan Aram after the Lord has prospered him with his uncle Laban. And by any measure, in Genesis 32, we would call what Jacob prays here a prayer of faith, a desperate prayer of faith. That's what it is. Look at Genesis 32, verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord Yahweh, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you've shown to your servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan. And now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So Jacob has faith in the promises God made. God's faithful to those promises. And what does he do in the next chapter, in chapter 33? He sends these messengers ahead of him proclaiming that he's going to bring a gift to his brother. He divides his clan and his flocks and his herds into two groups so he can preserve anybody he can. And then he sends this peace offering in waves to Esau the next day, ahead of his family. And then he splits up his own family and he goes first and he's bowing on the ground. But then come Bilhah and Zilpah, the maids and their children next. And then Leah and her children next. And then who's last? It's Rachel and Joseph. So maybe this was a good idea. Maybe it was him being shrewd. Maybe this was a fearful thing. Either way, there's a clear priority. Jacob is protecting the most precious thing. But nevertheless, in this prayer here in chapter 32, Jacob's claiming God's promises as true. And he's bringing them back to God in prayer, trusting that God is faithful to keep his word. And I think there's an example for us here in how to pray, since God is faithful to keep his promises, isn't he? We can bring his promises back to him. But thinking about these promises, soon after, Jacob loses Rachel when she bears Benjamin. And there's not really a lot said about his grief at that point. But he gains Benjamin at the same time he loses his wife that he loved. But fast forward a few years. Joseph is 17. And he loses him. He thinks he died. He thinks a wild beast got him. And that brings us up to the end of chapter 42. Now 20 more years have gone by. Pastor has pointed out in a series on grief on Wednesday nights that Jacob's mourning when he loses Benjamin is immoderate. It's a point that John Flavel makes in his book. It's actually out there called Facing Grief. He refuses to be comforted. There's nothing he will accept that will alleviate the pain as he's experiencing. He says, I will go down to my grave in sorrow. He refuses comfort. He's sorrowing immoderately. And it's certainly a tragedy, but he's inconsolable. And we kind of get a tiny window into his values. But fast forward 20 years to the end of chapter 42. Look at verse 35. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks, this is as the brothers get back from Egypt, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, what do you notice has changed here? You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. And now look at verse 38. Jacob says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. So what's changed? With Joseph, he was inconsolable. And, you know, it's a tragedy. He lost his 17-year-old son that he loved. And we could almost sympathize with that. But the fact is, he was sorrowing immoderately. But now Jacob has become so fearful and bitter after 20 years and focused really on himself and on his own sorrow and his own grief, that he has an idol in his life, doesn't he? What does he say? For his brother is dead and he alone is left. In what sense is that true? He alone of Rachel's sons, the sons that he loved, that is true that he is the only one left. If Benjamin dies, then all of Rachel's children would be lost, the ones that he wants to choose, the ones that he has chosen to love above all else. But in one sense, what sense is this not true? He has 10 more sons. He completely disregards them in this statement. That's a hurtful thing to say. And if you look ahead at chapter 46, he already has some 53 grandsons that he knows about, 55 if you count Joseph's. He has 53 grandsons at this point. He alone is left? It's not like God's not fulfilling the promise of giving him seed. God is keeping his promise. And God never promised anything specific through Rachel's children, like he did to Isaac, who's called the son of promise. So not only is he inconsolable here with Benjamin too, but he's ungracious, he's accusatory, he's bitter. It was, surely I'll live the rest of my life in sorrow with Joseph. Now it's, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. If you lose what's precious to me, it's your fault. But who's actually prying this idol out of Jacob's hands, do you think? It's not his sons, not really. It's not even Joseph who's arranged this situation. It's God who's using all of these circumstances to address Jacob's sin. So what is it that Jacob wants? Jacob wants to choose the agent through whom God fulfills his promise. Jacob wants to choose Joseph as the chosen heir, but then he loses him. Now it has to be Benjamin, or I will die. It's become an idol. And if it's what he's saying isn't enough to convince us of that, what he does in chapter 43 makes us realize that it clarifies it even more for us. When he finally eventually capitulates to send Benjamin to Egypt so that they can get food, and we'll look in more detail at that in a moment, Jacob repeats something he's done before. Look at the gift that he sends. Look in verse 11 of chapter 43. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. What does he do? Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. He's giving a gift, kind of a peace offering. And what does he put at the very back of the crowd of the peace offering? The thing that's most precious to him. He's doing the same thing again. He's showing us what he values the most. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man. So this is the same tactic as what he did with Esau. Again, maybe it's fearful. Maybe this is a good idea. Bringing back double the money probably is a good idea because it looks really bad. But either way, the gift protects the thing that comes last. Protects the thing that is most precious. And it's Benjamin. It's the most precious thing he had left on earth. So there's a clear progression in Jacob's life. From a simple, seemingly benign show of favoritism toward Rachel. It was a wicked thing that Laban did to trick him, give him Leah. But from the very beginning, he showed favoritism toward Rachel. And it didn't really show the cracks. But that gets extended to Joseph. And we saw some of the trouble that that caused. The brothers were wicked by themselves. Maybe they would have done it anyway. They hated Joseph from their heart. But it was causing problems. And you see the cracks forming in the family. And now it's finally come to rest on Benjamin. What started as a sinful desire of Jacob's heart, left unaddressed, now it's turned into a sinful disposition of his will. Do you see that? My son shall not go down. He will not go down to Egypt. Something initially that he just wanted eventually became something he had to have. And this is how idolatry works, isn't it? What might start as a desire, even a harmless desire, like a desire for safety or security, that can turn into a sinful longing. And soon, what was a wish in our emotions, I wish I had this. If it's not regulated by God's desires, God's wishes, God's will, That might become a commitment of our will to pursue that thing. This can happen to any of us. I think there's a particular warning to those who've experienced a loss like Jacob has. Because he did experience a devastating loss. He lost his son. And I think a warning also to those who have been the victim of some sin against them. Because Jacob didn't actually know it, but that's the situation he was in. His sons had sinned against him. When we lose something we value, something that's precious to us, even if it's a good thing, we mourn. That's what we do. It's something God has given us, and that's a good thing. But we see a warning in Jacob's life that even a wholesome desire to have that thing back can be corrupted by our own sin when we lose something we value. Can it? So if we take this idea of safety or security, that's a good desire. But you understand how it works. We think about it. We're thinking about things that could be harmful. Maybe we worry things that could happen. Start thinking about how nice it would be to have that security, whether, you know, that could be money, that could be safety for your kids, that could be making sure you never get taken advantage of again. And soon you're desiring that safety. So you're not in, if we just take those examples, so you're not in financial difficulty ever again, or nothing bad ever happens to your kids again, or you never get put in a spot where you're surprised again. Which again, these aren't necessarily bad things. But if we're not talking to God about what we've lost and what we desire, letting Him regulate our desires in prayer, that's the key point here. What happens? Pretty soon, we're making choices to pursue those things that we desire. It's become a commitment of our will to get what we want in an idolatrous way. So Jacob has been confronted with God's faithfulness many times. We saw his faith at one point. But he needs to realize that God's promises wouldn't be manipulated by his fearful control. He can't control his way to receiving God's promises. God will keep his promises through the exact agent that he chooses. And what Jacob actually finds is the reality is much better than he could have ever imagined. Because how many sons does he send to Egypt? He sends 10. 11, rather. And he sends 10, because Simeon's down there. And he thinks he might only come back with 9. How many does he come back with? He comes back with all 12. It's so much better than he could have imagined if he would just trust the Lord. And I'm not trying to say that all of your hopes and dreams are going to be fulfilled exactly like you want. But we can trust the Lord to do His good and perfect will, can't we? He will fulfill His promises in a way that He alone will get glory. Instead of trying to control His way there, Jacob needed to respond to God's faithfulness to him by just dependently operating within the reality God had given him. Of the hunger he had sent, the famine, letting his sons go down to Egypt to get food. So can we dependently operate within reality, trusting the Lord that He's going to do exactly what He said He will do? Whether that's in our family lives, with money, safety, kids, whatever it is. We should depend on Him to use who and what He desires to fulfill His good and precious will in our lives. So that was a really long review. What reality had God given Jacob? He had given him hunger. He had brought need into his life. They needed food. So he asks his sons to go to Egypt. You can imagine they had lunch at Dad's tent that day. They all come in from the fields, and one of the servants brings in the bread, and they say, "This is the end of the bread. This is the last one." And Jacob says, "Go down and get us a little food." And who pipes up? It's not Reuben. It's not Levi. It's Judah. We haven't heard from him since he was with Tamar. So what's he like these days? In this chapter, we'll have to save this for a few weeks, but in this chapter, God starts dealing with these men. We see from Judah's life that there's a big change that's occurred in his life. He's not evil, selfish, ambitious, conniving Judah anymore. He's putting his capacity, his charisma with his brothers, his persuasiveness, he's putting it to good use, pleading with his father to do the right thing. We see more of Jacob having his fingers pried off this idol in God's providence so that God can fulfill his promise in the way that he said. And one of the most interesting things is seeing God deal with the brothers through the last two-thirds or so of the chapter. Confronting them, if Joseph has, we've learned of God's sovereignty from Joseph's life, we've learned God's righteousness from Judah's life, and God's faithfulness from Jacob's life, we see loud and clear from Jacob's sons, the other sons' lives, that God is good and gracious. The rest of this chapter is God just being good over and over and over to these men. And what are they going to do? How are they going to respond? Are they going to repeat the sin of what they did to Joseph? Or have they actually changed? Are they going to forsake their sin? Because God is good, and he won't be coerced by evil men. And even when we're in our sin, God will still fulfill his promise because he's gracious. He made the promise, he's faithful to it, and he will keep it. And that should be a motivation to us to forsake our sin, leave it off, and run to the Lord. We'll save the rest for later. But the Lord is sovereign, isn't he? We can trust him. He can do anything that he chooses to do. And like Joseph, can we work hard for the Lord in faith that he will sovereignly do exactly what he said he's going to do? With the Spirit's help, we can. God is righteous. He's not going to be forced into completing his plan by men who are selfishly, deceitfully trying to push his time schedule. God will do it exactly when he chooses. So can we wait on the Lord as we wait for him to fulfill promises in our lives, living with the integrity that we can have? May the Lord help us. And God's faithful. He will keep his word. What he said that he will do, he will do. I encourage you to read through Scripture thinking about that. As we come up to Christmas time, think of all the ways that God said the birth of Christ will happen this way. The Messiah will come in this city under these circumstances. And just read the Gospels. He's born in Bethlehem. He's forsaken all of these things. I didn't write a list of them, but if you just read them, you see that God will keep his word. So who are we to be fearful and controlling, trying to make sure God keeps his promises in the way that we think he should? No, God will use exactly the means that he intends. And God is good and gracious. So if we're in our sin, if there's known sin in your life, I'm sorry we didn't get to look more closely today at the brothers and the wickedness that they needed to forsake. But if there's known sin in your life, if you're a child of God, would you forsake your sin? God's grace, God's kindness, and his patience to us should lead us to repentance. If you're not in Christ today, the passage tonight, making the most of the time because the days are evil. How many days have you let go by without responding to God's kindness and his patience towards you? Repent of your sin. Today is the day of repentance. God is good and gracious, and he will keep his promises. And that should be a motivation to us to flee sin, to believe in Christ, and to run to him. May the Lord help us with this. Let's pray together. Father, even in this short time together, we thank you that you are sovereign, and you can do anything you choose. There will be no injustice that thwarts your plan to fulfill your promises. There will be no chance circumstance that will derail your plan. And we can rest in you because of that. You're our sovereign Lord. Help us to rest in you and in faith to work hard for you as servants of our sovereign Lord, our sovereign Master. Father, you're righteous, and we know that there will be no wickedness that you will not deal with, whether in time or in eternity. And those men that we see forever getting away with what wickedness it seems that they're doing, Father, we know that there will come a day when you will set those things right. You see it all. And your hand will not be forced to act ahead of time. Help us to wait on you and to live in integrity while we wait, praying, looking for your will to be done, because you will do it. And Father, we know you're faithful. Even as we see these promises to Jacob, we know so much more of history that you have kept your word. And we know you will keep every promise that you've made. I mean, even as we hear, as your church here in Cuyahoga Falls, think of your promise to build your church. We know that nothing will stop you building Christ's body. I pray that you would strengthen our church family. Help us to trust in you in those things like meeting our needs, to rest in you and not be fearful and controlling, trying to do your job for you, because you will be faithful to your word. Everything you've said you will do, you will. Father, we thank you that you're good and gracious to us, even though we go often astray. Help us to think on your goodness and your grace to us. There is no wickedness in you. And as we think on you, help us to come back to the light. If we need to repent of sin and turn back to you, help us to do that. If we don't know you, if there are any here who don't know you, help them to forsake their sin. Father, we pray that you'd be gracious to them. Help them to repent and believe in Christ today. Thank you for your grace to make promises to us and then to keep them. We ask that you would strengthen us for the rest of this day. Help us to worship you from our hearts. Pray for those who weren't able to be with us, that you would encourage them in you today. Help them to think on you and walk with you. Help us all to walk with you and to be lights for you. Bring us back together this evening, we ask. Protect us and provide for us. We look to you and we love you, Lord. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.